And we are nearing the end of this nation's time in the wilderness. And in chapter 21, we had the famous scene, verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents, the complaining, the serpents as a judgment, the lifted up brass serpent. You know that story. And here's a bright spot in Numbers. This is the last complaining. That's been a theme of the whole book. And this is the last time we have record of that these people publicly, openly complained and were judged for it. In fact, you're not going to believe what we see in a very overlooked scene in Numbers 21, verse 16. Do you remember this part of the story? Numbers 21, 16, they continued to Beer, that is the well where the Lord said to Moses, "Assemble the people that I might give them water." Then Israel sang this song. Do you know this song? "Spring up, O well, sing to it, the well which the leaders sank, which the nobles of the people dug, with the scepter and with their staffs." Did you know that song is in Numbers? Have you ever thought about that song? You ever sung that song? Should we arrange that song and sing that in church? That's one of only a few songs in the Bible. And it's a song that they sang, and it's just full of mystery exactly what's going on here. They seem to be singing to the well. And what they're singing is, "Spring up, like fill with water," I think, because apparently they dug this well. The nobles dug this well. This is something new. This is something really interesting. God's been providing them water miraculously out of a rock. And I think what we're seeing here is a hint of the change that's about to come. The manna is about to stop. The water out of rocks is about to stop. They're going to go back to a more normal lifestyle where they're going to grow crops and they're going to gather food and they're going to dig wells. The end of God's providential provision, miraculous provision for them, is coming to an end. And that seems to be kind of the point here. It is interesting to me, and I don't have any answer at all, why they're digging a well with the scepter and with their staffs. Those are weird tools to dig a well with. So commentators are just puzzled by exactly what's going on here. But this is dramatically different from the rest of the book of Numbers, and that's the point. It's no longer miraculous water out of a rock. Now it's a well. It's a well that somehow they dug themselves. And their attitude about that seems to be pretty good. They could have been, I mean, that could be, you come to rely on God's miraculous provision and you don't want to dig wells anymore. They seem to be joyful about it. They seem to be happy about it. They're singing, whistling while they work. I don't know if that's what's going on here or not. But we have that fascinating scene, which is a refreshing break from all of the complaining. Instead of complaining now, they're digging a well and they're singing about it. And that seems to be a step forward. And then we have two big victories. In verse 21, they defeat the Amorites. In verse 33, they defeat Og, king of Bashan. And now in chapter 22, verse 1, the sons of Israel journeyed and they camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan, opposite Jericho. And you know the story, you know what's coming. This is the border. This is the beginning of the conquest. They are on the edge of the promised land now. This is their last stop. This is at a place called Shittim. And it is the last camp before they're going to cross Jordan and actually begin the conquest. But before they actually cross Jordan, we have the longest and the most complicated story in the book of Numbers. Chapters 22, 23, 24, 25 are one long story. God gives us four chapters too. This is the story of Balaam. That's what we're talking about today. Now, Moab is across the Jordan River from the Promised Land. Moab is not part of the Promised Land. Moses is not intending to attack Moab. We are not trying to conquer Moab. We are just on the way through. We want to cross the Jordan. It's the Canaanites we're going to attack. This is not the promised land yet. Moses doesn't plan to attack Moab. But Moab doesn't know that. So, chapter 22, verse 3, Moab was in great fear. Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab is worried. They think they're next. They think they're going to get attacked. So what they do in response is fascinating. We have two main characters. In verse 4, Balak, the son of Zippor, was the king. He's the major character in the story that follows. And he makes contact with, verse 5, he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor. So we have Balak, the king. We have Balaam, the son of Peor. And we're not formally introduced to Balaam. He doesn't have a title here. He's not king. But his trade and his reputation are really clear. Balaam blesses and curses people for money. That seems to be his profession, his trade, his job. He blesses and curses people. Verse 6. Come curse this people for me, the king says to Balaam. I know that he whom you bless is blessed. He whom you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with fees for divination. He does this for pay. You pay him money, he blesses people, he curses people. And apparently he's good at it. King Balak says, this is your reputation. If you bless people, they are blessed. If you curse people, they are cursed. Apparently he's making good money doing this because apparently it works. These people think it works. So let's talk for a minute about curses. This is not a part of our culture at all. When we think of the word cursing, we normally think of like bad language, swear words. That's what cursing means to us. That's not what it means here. This is the idea of pronouncing a curse, of condemning someone, of expressing a wish that something bad would happen to someone. This conjures up in our minds images of witch doctors, images of voodoo dolls. We hear about this from our missionaries in Papua New Guinea, about people cursing other people, people feeling like they're judging other people. And I want to ask the question, does that ever work? Do voodoo dolls ever work? Do witch doctors ever work? Does cursing people ever work? Well, in the story, Balak thinks it does. He's willing to pay money for it. Balaam seems to make a living doing it. Seems to work for him. I would say that surely some witch doctors are frauds. Some of the efforts of witch doctors is just illusion. But we have to remember that Satan has some miraculous power. How do we know that? I look at the book of Job. Look at what Satan was able to do to Job. Seemingly miraculous interventions in his life. Look at what happens during the tribulation. Read the book of Revelation at what the false prophet is able to do, what the beast is able to do. There are miracles happening, and they seem to be satanically inspired, satanically motivated. Do we understand that Satan is not a human? Satan is not even a superhuman. Angels have some limited power from God. Satan, as a fallen angel, he has some limited power from God. So I would say it's very possible that witch doctors around the world on occasion can invoke satanic power, that they can accomplish miraculous things, satanic things. And you see some of these curses in the Bible. In 1 Samuel 17, Goliath curses David by his gods. He's not just swearing at David. He's calling down divine judgment on David from his Philistine gods. In 2 Samuel 16, Shimei curses David. pronounces a curse on David. And so here Balak is going to try to curse Israel. Now, I'm arguing that sometimes curses work, but in those three examples, when Goliath tries to curse David, that doesn't work. When Shimei tries to curse David, that doesn't work. When Balak tries to curse David, you know the story, this is not going to work. It's possible that curses sometimes work under satanic power, but cursing God, cursing God's people, that's never going to work. Because Satan may have some power, but God is more powerful. And in the story of Job, we're amazed. I'm a little bit shocked at what Satan is allowed to do. But God is clearly in control. And God is defining the limits. And Satan can't do anything that God doesn't want him to do. In the end, God is going to win. In the end, God is more powerful. Satanic curses are only half of the story in the Bible. Because in the Bible, somebody else pronounces curses. Genesis 3, God cursed the serpent as part of the fall. Proverbs 3:33, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. Deuteronomy chapter 27, do you know this chapter? As we're coming into the promised land and they divide the tribes into two, and you stand on this mountain and you stand on this mountain, and these people will pronounce the blessings of God, and these people will pronounce the curses of God. Here are the curses that will fall on you if you are not faithful to this covenant that you are making with God. There are God's curses in the Bible, and unlike Satan's curses, these always work. These always come to pass. Israel is unfaithful, and they will experience those curses. God curses the serpent in the garden, and he is cursed. That's sobering. That's serious. That's part of the story of curses in the Bible. So we have this man, Balaam, and he seems to be a professional at blessing and cursing people, but he is clearly more than just a pagan witch doctor. The story of Balaam is complicated and confusing. This is one of the most complicated characters, I think, in the Old Testament. And it's hard to figure out exactly who and what is Balaam. There are two main lines of thought. Some people think he's a genuine prophet of God gone bad. Some people think he's a pagan witch doctor, somehow mixed up in good. Either way, Balaam is a complicated mix of good and bad. He's a very confusing character. And let's just sample that. By the way, I'm not going to tell the whole story of Balaam. This is too long of a story for us to do today. So we're going to have to selectively pick what we're going to talk about. So I'm not going to tell you the story of Balaam. I assume you kind of know the story. Particularly, I want to skip over the talking donkey. That's what you got in Sunday school. You're probably very familiar with Balaam and the talking donkey. We don't have time for the details of the story because I'm trying to get you to think big picture point of view. Who is this man Balaam? And what lessons can we learn from his life? So I want to show you just a sample of the mix of good and bad that are in Balaam's life here. Look with me at verse 8. Balaam says to the king, spend the night, to his messenger, spend the night here. I will bring word back to you as the Lord. That's Jehovah. He uses God's name here. I will let you know what Jehovah might say to me. Balaam knows not only the name of the Jewish God, but he apparently is going to make an appeal to the Jewish God, and he is expecting an answer back from the Jewish God. It seems to me like Balaam is going to pray to Jehovah, and he is fully expecting an answer from Jehovah. That's not what I expect from a pagan witch doctor. Now look at verse 18. This is even more surprising. Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of Jehovah, my God. Balak said that. Balaam said that. He calls Jehovah my God. That's astonishing. Look at verse 26. Not verse 26. 23, 26. Next chapter. Balaam replied to Balak, did I not tell you, whatever Jehovah speaks, that I must do? Look at 23:10. This is one of his prophecies. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Who can number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright. Let my end be like his. And he does bless Israel. He does not curse. And astonishingly, he has a personal visitation from the angel of the Lord. We are so intrigued by the talking donkey that we sometimes forget that it wasn't just the donkey that talked to Balaam. The angel of the Lord shows up and talks to Balaam in person and gives him permission to go. And when the angel of the Lord rebukes Balaam, Balaam says, 22:34, I have sinned. He repents. And his prophecies are amazing. Balaam's prophecies are genuine revelation from God. And we quote Balaam. Balaam 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. Those are the words of Balaam. When you quote that verse, you are quoting the words of Balaam, the prophecies of Balaam that God revealed to him. 24:17, a star shall come from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. I've heard that verse quoted in many Christmas programs. Did you know that we're quoting Balaam? That's from the prophecy of Balaam. I'm accumulating all of that evidence to say this is a complicated guy. He is not just a pagan witch doctor trying to curse Israel. He claims the name of Jehovah. He calls him my God. He gets a visitation from God. He prophesies under inspiration. This is an amazing story that's going on, which leads some people to wonder if this is a true prophet of Jehovah gone astray. But we have to take into account everything that the scripture says about Balaam. Because there is another side to this man, Balaam, and it's a lot darker. And if you could forget Balaam for just a minute, we need to go on a little detour to make sure we have the big picture of what's happening at this point in history. Because the nation of Israel is marching up to Canaan. They are going to encounter and attack and kill many Canaanite people groups. But there are three people groups in the Middle East that are special. There are three people groups that they have a more complicated relationship with. And they're not going to attack them. And this is going to be part of their history going forward. The first of those is Edom. Edom is the descendants of Esau. They are cousins. They are distant relatives. They are descendants of Abraham. The Israelites are on a detour because they are not attacking Edom. They are going around Edom. They have a special relationship with Edom. The same thing is true of Moab. Moab, you might remember, was one of the sons of Lot, which makes the Moabites a distant relative. And just a little bit down the road in the Old Testament, in their history, there is going to be a famous and important Moabite. Who is that? That is Ruth. Ruth is a Moabitess. So the Moabites are not Canaanites. They're not one of the people groups that's going to be destroyed. They are distant relatives, and they are an important group. And then there is Midian. Midian was a son of Abraham by Keturah. He's a forgotten son of Abraham, but he's a descendant of Abraham. So the Midianites are also distant cousins. So you've got the Edomites and the Moabites and the Midianites, and they're special. They're different. Now, they're all pagans. None of them are worshiping Jehovah. None of them are faithful to Abraham's God. But still, they have a special relationship with this nation. So, with that in mind, Numbers 25:1. This is the end of the Balaam story. We're skipping over the prophecies and the donkey and all of that. Numbers 25:1, while Israel remained at Shittim, that's where they're parked, that's this last stop before the promised land, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Here's his country, Moab. This is the king that just tried to curse Israel. We're camped right next to them, getting ready to cross Jordan. And the people began to play harlot. Now, what does that mean? Is that talking spiritually? Is that talking physical immorality? Well, first of all, it's spiritual, because verse 2, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. This is spiritual immorality. They are unfaithful to God Jehovah. They are bowing down to Moab gods. Verse 6. It probably went beyond just spiritual immorality, because a lot of those pagan worship practices involved immorality. And we get a hint of that because verse 6, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman, apparently to be his wife. He has this relationship with this Midianite woman. This is Midian, not Moab, but apparently there's some relationship here. There's some connection here. They're bowing down to the gods of Moab. They're involved with this Midianite woman. So Numbers 25:16. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Be hostile to the Midianites and strike them. For they have been hostile to you with their tricks, which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor and in the affair of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian." So there's a complicated thing going on here, but we are messing with Moab and Midianite women and Moab and Midianite gods. Verse 6, they joined themselves to, where is that? Baal, the son of Peor. That's verse 3. Israel joined themselves to Baal, the false god of Peor. Okay, so hang with me for a minute. We're kind of on a big detour. God says to Moses, be hostile to Midian. Okay, they went too far. You're not going to attack Edom. You're not going to attack Moab, but you are going to attack Midian. You are going to bring judgment on them. That's not going to happen until chapter 31. So could you flip ahead to chapter 31? The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. And then afterward, you will be gathered to your people. This is the very last act of Moses. God says, here's the last thing I want you to do. Go attack the Midianites, execute judgment on the Midianites, and then you're done. Your ministry is finished. I'm going to take you home. This is the last thing I want you to do, Moses. So verse 7, they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. They killed every male. Remember that note? They killed every male. Verse 8, they killed the kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Peor. Here's the end of the Balaam story. He is killed in battle, fighting on the side of the Midianites. That's what I'm saying. This is a complicated guy. This is the guy who says, Jehovah is my God, and he worships Jehovah. And he prophesies, and he blesses Israel. And at the end of the story, he's on the wrong side. He's apparently among the Midianites, fighting for the Midianites, and he's killed in battle. Now, verse 9, they captured the women. They killed all the men. They captured the women. Verse 15, Moses is very upset. Have you spared the women? Why is that a problem? Verse 16, these women caused the sons of Israel, listen to this, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. Were you wondering if Balaam just caught up in the battle? Maybe he really wasn't on the wrong side? Maybe he was just an accidental casualty of war? No. Balaam was a counselor to Midian. Balaam counseled Midian to distract the Israelites, to tempt the Israelites, to turn the Israelites astray. Some people suggest this is a diabolical plot in Balaam's mind. If I can't curse them, maybe we can get them to, in a sense, curse themselves. God said they will be cursed if they disobey. Okay, let's try to get them to disobey. I can't curse you, but maybe I can get you to disobey. That's reading between the lines a little bit here. What is clearly stated is Balaam was a counselor to Midian to tempt the children of Israel. This is the dark side of this man, Balaam. And he is mentioned twice in the New Testament. 2 Peter 2. You can turn there if you want. I'm just going to read very briefly. The subject of 2 Peter 2 is an extended description of false prophets. 2 Peter 2:2, there will be false prophets. I'm almost there. 2 Peter 2:1, false prophets will arise among the people. And then we have a long description of those false prophets. And in verse 15, they forsake the right way. They go astray. They follow the way of Balaam. There's our guy. And we get some insight into the heart of Balaam. In Numbers, we see his actions. In 2 Peter, we see his heart. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He received a rebuke for his own transgression, a rebuke from a male donkey, speaking with a voice of remand. Listen to this, restrained the madness of the prophet. What he was doing was madness. He had a motive that he loved the wages. And that's obvious from the story in Numbers. Money is very big on Balaam's mind. This is the dark side of Balaam. And he's mentioned again in Revelation chapter 2. This is the message to the church at Pergamum, Revelation 2:14. I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. That's exactly what we read in Numbers, and now we know whose plan it was. who masterminded that, whose fault it was. That was the, quote, teaching of Balaam. This is the dark side of this man, Balaam. He put a stumbling block. He taught King Balak that he could do this. That's why some people see a really diabolical plot here. Balak said, curse Israel. Balaam said, I can't curse Israel. It's impossible. But there is a way. I have a plan. You can trick them. You can bring the curses of God down on their head. If you can get them to disobey their God and be unfaithful and commit idolatry and immorality. That is called here the teaching of Balaam. So, what is Balaam? Is Balaam good or bad? And we, in our minds, we want everything to be black and white. We want to have a list of good people in the Bible and a list of bad people in the Bible. David is good, Saul is bad. Gideon is good, Samson is bad. And the Bible tells us a more complicated story of life. People can be surprising mixtures of good and bad. And Balaam is an example. And the story of human nature is complicated even for the good guys in the Bible. David is the man after God's own heart. What are you doing, David, committing adultery and then committing murder to cover it up? Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived and divinely slow. How could you think hundreds of wives is a good idea? Don't you know they are going to turn your heart away from God? Samson, God is using you to deliver his people. What are you thinking, hanging around with Delilah? People in the Bible tend to be a mixture of good and bad. And I like Samson as a parallel to Balak. Because there is a lot of good in Samson's life. His birth is announced by an angel. The Lord blesses him. When he starts to minister, the Spirit of the Lord stirs him. When he wanted a Philistine wife, we're told that was of the Lord. When it came time to fight the Philistines, the Spirit came upon him mightily. And the end of his story in the Bible is he judged Israel 20 years. He was divinely appointed. He was Spirit-filled. He helped defeat the Philistines. He judged Israel for 20 years. But you know the dark side of Samson. You know his failings. What a dramatic failure Samson was. Does God use deeply flawed people to do his work? Obviously he does. When I was working on this Sunday school lesson, I wrote in my notes, God uses deeply flawed people to do his work because that's all he has to work with. We are all deeply flawed. I wrote that in my notes, and then I stopped and thought about that. And I'm not sure that that's exactly right. There is a sense in which we are all flawed. We are all sinners. We are all imperfect. And that's what I take away from David and Moses and Abraham. You can point to any giant in the Bible, and the Bible is very open about their flaws. God only has flawed people to work with. But some of those people fight those flaws. Like Paul. Paul said, wretched man that I am. Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. But Paul also said, I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul said, I press toward the mark. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. Paul was flawed, and he knew it, but he fought those flaws, and he pursued God, and he said, be like me. Follow like me. Other people like Samson, like Balaam, they seem to embrace those flaws. They seem to pursue those flaws. They allow those flaws to grow and to deepen. Samson was not just flawed. Samson was deeply flawed by his own choices, and he paid a serious price. Does God use flawed people? Yes, thankfully, because that's all he's got. God can use you in spite of your flaws. Does God use deeply flawed people? Yes, occasionally he does, but they cause lots of trouble, and it never ends well. Balaam does not end well. Balaam cannot say, I fought the fight, I kept the faith. Samson does not end well. Samson cannot say, I fought the fight, I kept the faith. Now, what do we take away from looking at a man like Balaam? And I want to suggest two kinds of wrong thinking that the story of Balaam can help us to prevent. Number one, we can look at someone that God is using, and we can falsely conclude that they must be right and everything must be okay, because God is using them. No, in fact, that person might have some flaws, probably does, might have some serious flaws. This comes up whenever you try to point out a flaw in someone's ministry, which is tricky business, which is not generally what we spend a lot of time doing. But if you say, in so-and-so's ministry, I see a flaw, I see a problem, I think there is a defect in this ministry, and someone says, well, that can't be, because look how God is using him. Look at the people who have been converted under his ministry. Look at how his ministry has grown. Look at how God is using him. That can be possible in spite of some serious, deep flaws. Do not think just because God is using someone, that is a stamp on everything that person does and everything that person believes. Because God does sometimes use deeply flawed people. Number two, we cannot take our flaws lightly. We cannot say nobody's perfect, everybody has flaws, God uses us anyway, so don't worry about it. There were devastating consequences to these men's flaws. I mean, David is a great example. David repented, God forgave. I'm going to read 2 Samuel 12:10. Now therefore, says Nathan talking to David, the sword will never depart from your house. I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did this in secret, I will do this before all Israel. David said, I have sinned. Nathan said, the Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. But the child that is born shall surely die. David was flawed. In this situation, he gave in to his flaws, and the result was war. The result was public humiliation. The result was the death of a beloved son. We cannot say, nobody's perfect, I have my flaws, so do you, that's okay. God loves you anyway. He does. But your flaws will destroy you if you are not careful. There's a Christmas song that has become popular. The title is, O Come, All Ye Unfaithful. Have you heard that song? And I've heard it several times, and I've thought about the words. From the first time I heard that song, it bugged me. And it took me a while to put into words to figure out, why does that song bother me? And I figured it out, and I want to tell you why that song bothers me. The song that we know, O Come All You Faithful, is a call to worship. O come, let us adore him. That's what kind of song it is. It's a call to worship. O come, all ye unfaithful, is also a call. O come. But who's being called, and what are they being called to? Well, if you read the words, it's a call to salvation. It's an invitation song. It's like just as I am. It's like come, ye sinners. It's like there's room at the cross for you. I don't really have a problem with a salvation invitation song to an invitation to sinners to come. We need songs like that. We sing songs like that as invitation songs at the end of an evangelistic sermon. But we don't think of it as a worship song. We don't sing it as a Christmas carol. We don't use it as a call to worship on Sunday morning. It's an invitation song. And if that's what this song is, if it's a salvation invitation song, why are we using the word unfaithful? That's not the word that we normally use to describe the unconverted, the unsaved, unbelievers. When I think of the word unfaithful, this is the root of what bothers me about this song. When I hear the word unfaithful, I'm not thinking of unbelievers, the unconverted. You need to be saved. Come to the manger, come to the cross to be saved. When I hear the word unfaithful, I think of believers who are backslidden, who are rebellious, who are not faithful to their profession. They need to be called to repent. They need to be called to seek restoration. And my biggest concern about this song, it is not a call to worship, but I'm concerned that backslidden people might hear it that way. Are you a child of God, but you were unfaithful this week? You fell into sin. You gave in to some of your flaws. There are serious flaws in your life this week. Well, it doesn't matter. Come and worship anyway. Come all ye faithful and worship. Come all ye unfaithful and join us in our worship. And we'll all worship God together because God is happy with you just the way you are. Now, to be fair, that's not what the words of the song say. The words of the song are actually a salvation invitation. But I'm concerned that when a choir gets up and they sing, O come all ye unfaithful, that someone might hear that as, I know I have serious flaws, but God's okay with that. I can come and worship God anyway, in spite of my serious flaws. Yes, unfaithful, backslidden Christian, come and worship. You can come and worship, but only if you repent. Remember that Jesus said, if you're offering an offering and you remember that you've offended your brother, you need to stop worshiping. You need to go get that right with your brother and then come back and worship. Pastor Jesse Boyd used to say, God will save a sinner, but he won't save a rebel. You've got to give up your rebellion. You've got to repent. You've got to turn. And if you will do that, then you can come and worship. The story of Balaam is a caution that God loves you, but not necessarily just the way you are. God loves you, and if you have a deep flaw that you have given into, you need to repent. You need to be like David, not like Saul, not like Samson, not like Balak, or the consequences will be severe. Let's pray. Father, this is a sobering story. We all recognize the flaws in our own lives. Help us, like Paul, to pursue you, to pursue godliness, to pursue what's right, to put down our flesh, to resist the lusts that war against our spirit. Help no one in this room to be a Balaam, to be a Samson. We pray that we will be able to worship you with a clean heart. Make us faithful people. In Jesus' name, amen.